Let me open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you so much. We just thank you for what freedoms we have in our country. Help us to continue to be aware of the blessing that is the United States. The United States was a gift to the world against a backdrop of tyranny, and we hate where things are going today. We look today at a country that sort of serves as the setup for our country, and many of the roots of our, and foundations of our nation were founded in this very era that we look at, and under the very reign of the very monarch that we're looking at today. Help us to see these things and make connections that are useful. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. How many years after Calvin's death did Theodore Beza serve as primary spiritual leader in Geneva? It's a nice even number that's often used in the Bible for a period of trial and testing. 40 years. I compared it to John MacArthur, who's been there for 40 years. Beza's edition of the Greek New Testament, remember Beza was a man of many talents, one of them being a textual critic, kind of a guy who assembled manuscript evidence and helped keep a fresh, better, growing, more accurate translation, or not translation, but compiling of Greek manuscripts for the New Testament in particular. So Beza's edition of the Greek New Testament served as the key text used by the translators of what well-known English translation of the Bible? King James. How did the eminent Dutch scholar Johannes Cocius view the observance of the Sabbath in the New Testament period? He's kind of a standout. How did he view the Sabbath-keeping idea? Nobody remembers? Was he all for it? He wanted everybody observing the Sabbath?
Sunday, and it was like a good idea, but not mandatory, something like that.
That's it, yeah. So he, in fact, even more than that, he said he saw the Sabbath as distinctly Old Testament ordinance, rooted not in creation, because those who are big on this keeping the Sabbath, they go back and say, it's from the creation, so therefore it's an eternal ordinance. He said he saw it more rooted in God's covenant with Israel, which you remember in the New Covenant theology class, that's what I taught, that's my opinion, but he argued it was a sign of a coming messianic kingdom, just like other ceremonial ordinances. He saw it being in the same category as all the other ceremonial ordinances. It was a ceremony, in a sense, the observance of a day. And it foreshadowed the spiritual rest that Christ would procure from a laborious existence of sin. So that's what he did with it. He's unusual in his day to take this kind of a stance, and it was controversial. Because it was in this period that the Sabbath, Sabbatarianism was reigning supreme, you might say, for the most part. Word differences, as we know, along the way. All right. We are looking today at King James. And, of course, I think probably the first thing that comes to our mind when we hear King James is the translation, the King James translation, right? And that certainly was one of his major accomplishments. But I was surprised to discover that King James was a very significant monarch. This was a very significant period of time that he reigned. And we're going to see a lot of transitions were taking place in England at this time. And he himself was a unique figure. So let's dive in and take a look. I think you'll find this interesting and enlightening in many ways. King James lived from 1566 to 1625, and lived to a pretty good old age, was king of Scotland as James VI, and that was from 1567 to 1625, and then he became the first Stuart king of England as James I from 1603 to 1625. So he's both James I and James VI, depending on which, you know, part of his reign you're looking at. We're going to look now at just very briefly at how did that unfold. We've already looked at the setup for this history when we looked at Mary Queen of Scots a while back. So we're gonna briefly bring that back to your memory. Although you all remember things so perfectly that I almost don't even have to do that. But you know, just just in case someone knew or whatever, you know. So James, just as a kind of a give a title here, was a strong advocate of something known as the divine right of kings. And this was a belief that kings were ordained by God. And he believed that nobody could tell the king what to do. The king answered only to God. Now, he did believe he answered to God, and he did believe he was under God's rule. He didn't believe he just got to get to make up whatever he wanted. But he didn't believe he answered to anybody on earth. He answered to God alone. And that didn't sit well with an increasingly self-assertive parliament, and this set the stage for rebellion against his successor, Charles I. He had plenty of rebellion in his own day, but by the time his successor came along, it was beginning to crumble. And Elizabeth wasn't, she was his predecessor. She wasn't as strong of an advocate of this kind of thinking as he was, and she didn't ruffle the kind of feathers that he ruffled. Well, James was, as we have pointed out back when we looked at Mary, Queen of Scots, he was her only son, and his father was her second husband, Henry Stuart. That's why he's considered the Stuart King of England, Lord Darnley. 8 months after James' birth, his father died when his house was destroyed by an explosion. You may remember when we look at that, there was some they thought he was probably murdered, but it wasn't certain, you know. After Mary, Queen of Scots' third marriage, she was married several times. After her third marriage to James Hepburn, 4th Earl of Bothwell, Mary was defeated by rebel Scottish lords and abdicated the throne. James, 1 year old, became King of Scotland on July 24th, 1567. So he was her only son. So when she abdicated the throne of Scotland, her son became king at 1 year old. This is an amazing thing. We don't think in these terms, you know. There's a little 1 year old baby, that there's the king. You know, and so this has its own trappings that go with it, as we're going to see how this plays out. How does that work, a one-year-old king? Well, you know, there are people who come around the king, and they become kind of the king behind the king, right? That's how this works. Kind of like when you got a guy in office with dementia, maybe. I don't know, but it works that way or not. Anyways, Mary left the kingdom on May 16, 1568, after she abdicated, and she never saw her son again. So he became king, but she gave him up. That was one of the conditions. They had her. I mean, they surrounded her, and she had no choice. She had to abdicate, and she had to give up her son. And so she did. She eventually became captive of Elizabeth, and she's eventually killed by Elizabeth. I don't go through that again, but you may remember that. So during his minority, when he was a young fella, James was surrounded by a small band of great Scottish lords. So this is how a very young person can be king. They're surrounded by a bunch of people who are really the king, or acting in the role of a king. But there's a bunch of them, not just one. Before James was 12, he had taken the Scottish government nominally into his own hands when the Earl of Morton was driven from the regency in 1578. So one of those lords was driven out, and James began to function there as a 12-year-old, but again, still surrounded by his advisors. But he began to through his advisors, make decisions, filtered through them. The young king was kept fairly isolated, was given a good education until the age of 14. He's still a kid. He's still having to be trained. And so he was surrounded by good people in many ways who actually did him a lot of favor in terms of training him and educating him. He studied Greek, French, Latin, and made good use of a library of classical and religious writings that his tutors assembled for him. So he's trained in the classics. He's trained in the languages. He was raised up as a Christian, a Calvinist. He knew his Bible. He knew Christianity. He loved Christianity. So he had a lot going for him, though strange as we think of it, that a young fellow would be governing a place like Scotland. For several years more, however, James remained the puppet of contending faction leaders. So again, even though he's coming up in years, and he's learning, and he's beginning to exercise some control at some limited level, it's always filtered through his faction leaders that he's kind of under the thumb of, in a sense. And so this opens up the possibility, which happened here, that, well, who makes those guys the ones that stay in charge? What if somebody else moves in and grabs the king? And that's exactly what happened. So after falling under the influence of someone called the Duke of Lennox, he was a Roman Catholic who schemed to win back Scotland for the imprisoned Queen Mary. So you remember Bloody Mary, the Catholic Queen of England who killed so many Protestants. And then she was toppled, and Elizabeth came in, and she was imprisoned, and there were still people who wanted her back. And so this Duke of Lennox decided, well, we can at least get Scotland back. All we have to do is kidnap or woo the King, King James, and you know, he becomes King James' mentor or a puppet ruler or whatever, if you will. And then now King James is going to bring Scotland over to Catholicism. So that's what happened. James was kidnapped, however, again by William Ruthven, 1st Earl of Gowrie, in 1582, and was forced to denounce Lennox. He said, enough of that Catholic stuff. That's not the way you were raised, boy. Get back with it. So he was kidnapped back by the Protestants. So there's all this political intrigue going on, especially when you have a young guy like this. He's kind of being thrown back and forth. Following year, James escaped from his Protestant captors and began to pursue his own policies as king. I think I figured he was about 16 or 17 at this point, so he's getting close to being an adult. Still not quite fully mature, obviously. But he wants independence. He's tired of ruling through all these other people. His chief purpose was to gain independence from the Scottish factions and to establish his claim to succeed the childless Elizabeth I upon the throne of England. So right now he's king of Scotland, but he's got his eye on a bigger goal. He's thinking, great, I'm king of Scotland, but I'm the rightful king of England. And you may or may not remember that Mary, Queen of Scots, negotiated this with Elizabeth, that James would be the rightful heir. And I guess by calculation, I don't know how they make some of those calculations, I look at the family tree and think, how did they ever decide that? But apparently he was, by rights, the heir to Elizabeth's throne. She had no kids of her own. So he decided he was going to cultivate Elizabeth's goodwill, ally himself with her, and he made an alliance with England. So he got himself on good terms with Elizabeth, hoping that at some point, you know, she's going to die. Well, first of all, it's good to have an ally around you, right? You don't want to be at war with Elizabeth. She's bigger, and England's a bigger, stronger country. He's just trying to forge his own rule in Scotland. But secondly, there's a possible future there. And he remained true to his policy. Even when Elizabeth executed his mother, he made very little protest. Now, you know, it's his mom. But at the same time, he wasn't raised by his mom. He was taken away from her when he was 1 year old. He's not, 16 now. He doesn't have a real close connection to her, but it was his mom. But he decided politically, maybe he made some fuss, but he wasn't going to make a big deal out of it, you know. And she kind of brought it on herself. She was constantly conspiring. You remember that whole story about Mary, Queen of Scots, was a wild person. So when Elizabeth died in 1603, she left no direct heir, but declared James as her legitimate successor. And so she had it in the paperwork, and she left people behind. She said, when I die, I want you to make sure that he becomes the next king. And so the transition took place. It was a peaceful transfer of power, that's the term we like to use today, without major difficulties. Thus, the House of Stuart came to reign over England. Now you have united Scotland and England under one king, King James. The new king, now called King James I of England, he's the first Tudor king, but he's still King James VI of Scotland, did not find the government of England an easy matter. So it's one thing to win the prize, it's another thing to be able to keep it. It's fine to get in Elizabeth's good graces, but can you get in Parliament's good graces? Can you get in the good graces of other things going on in the country? And he had great difficulty, as we're going to see. The English always considered him a foreigner, and you can see why they would. His plans for the union of the two kingdoms, which eventually came about, he did manage to bring them together, but they just always looked at him as an outsider, and they won him enemies in both Scotland and England. I think both sides resented a lot of what went on with King James. And he was the kind of guy, He didn't like to work with Parliament in general. He tended to like to pick his favorites, the people he liked working with, and try and work through them. And anytime somebody plays favorites, you know how that works in politics. That creates a lot of resentment on the part of those who aren't favorites, who aren't the golden boys, if you will. So we're now going to look at one of the groups that King James had some of his biggest troubles with, and that is the English Protestants. And we're going to use this occasion not only to look at King James and look at the problems he had with the English Protestants, but we're going to use this as an opportunity to introduce what's going on in Protestantism in England. I mean, we looked at how they broke away from Catholicism, and that was kind of the big issue before. You know, Henry VIII broke away with the Anglican Church, and it went back to Catholic, and then, but it's mostly been Anglican. But now there's these other little groups that are beginning to form, and there's some tension in terms of the theological environment in England at this point that becomes a setup for problems for King James and some other interesting conflicts. So let's take a look at that. James' greatest conflicts were with those Protestants who thought that the Reformation had not progressed sufficiently far enough in England. So you remember, England was, Henry VIII broke away because he didn't like the verdict of the Pope on his divorce. You remember that? And he really kept a lot of the trappings of Catholicism in place. This went down through James and eventually Elizabeth. Elizabeth allowed some progress toward Protestantism, she allowed Calvinism and so forth, we're going to see. But she wanted moderate Protestantism, and she still wanted to keep a lot of the trappings of Catholicism in the worship service, a lot of the pomp and the smells and bells, we call them today. And then just the general thinking was still, there was still tainted by a lot of Catholic-type thinking, even though there was a move toward Protestantism. And many of the Protestants in England wanted to see a little more progress away from that. They wanted to see a little more progress toward a more Geneva-like thinking. And these more radical Protestants were given the name Puritans. And you've all heard of the Puritans. Everybody's heard of the Puritans. Because they insisted on the need to purify the church through a return to biblical religion. That's a good thing, right? A return to biblical religion? Sure. So let's take a look at some of their thinking. They opposed many of the traditional elements of worship that the Church of England have retained, such as the cross. They had a crucified Jesus and a cross up in the front of the church. A lot of other statuary and so forth, by, maybe not as much as the Catholics, but certain priestly garments. You know, the priest wears the dark robes with the white collar kind of thing. The celebration of communion on an altar, as opposed to a table or something like that. That might not seem like a thing, but you know, it's, all this has symbolic significance, and it points back toward a more Catholic kind of view. And the Puritans didn't like that. They wanted to get away from all that. Why do we have all that? Why are we keeping all this junk? They also insisted on the need for a sober life, guided by the commandments of Scripture, lacking in luxury and ostentation. So they were more about commitment to Scripture. They weren't into basking in their luxury and flaunting their wealth. They did not see that as something a Christian should be doing. Many insisted on the need to keep the Lord's Day. Unlike the guy, the Dutch scholar we looked at last week, these people were very, very big on keeping the Lord's Day, what they called the Lord's Day. Well, the Scripture called it the Lord's Day, Sunday, as the sort of the Christian Sabbath. Devoting it exclusively to religious exercises and to the practice of charity. That's the day we should set aside for going to church, exercising charity, meditating on the Lord. No work should take place on that day. They also rejected the Book of Common Prayer, which, you know, was something the Church of England was very proud of. They had this Book of Common Prayer that people could read from during the service and during the week, and it had these, some of them are very beautiful prayers, honestly, very Calvinistic kind of prayers. But the Puritans rejected the Book of Common Prayer, not so much because they disagreed with its content, though. They disagreed and rejected it, and the use of written prayers in general, declaring such prayers led to insincerity, so that even the Lord's Prayer, you know, when Jesus taught us, Our Father who art in heaven, you know, the Lord's Prayer, that's often said as a written prayer, right? It's often recited in especially high churches. They didn't like that. They felt like the idea of a written prayer that you recite over and over leads to insincerity. Prayer should be from the heart and not the vain repetition of the heathen. You see where they're coming from. I'm not saying well, you have to agree with them or not. You can see where they're coming from. Rather than a set of words to be repeated, they thought that the Lord's Prayer should be used as a model prayer. I mean, they couldn't deny it. Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer. But they say, yeah, but he wasn't intending us to say that. When he says, when you pray, say, he didn't intend for us to literally repeat word for word what he taught. He was showing, he was giving us a model of how to pray. You address your prayer to the Father. You ask for certain things and so forth. Not something you just read over and over and over. They thought that was a misuse of that prayer. They were not absolutely opposed to the use of alcohol. I thought this was interesting. Because these guys eventually become the forerunner of modern Baptists, some of them. But they were not opposed to the use of alcohol, and modern Baptists, many of them, most of them perhaps, are extremely opposed to alcohol use. Most of them drank moderately, but they were very critical of drunkenness, which the Bible is too, as you know, particularly among ministers of the Church of England. Well, okay, sure. They were also very critical of all they considered to be licentious. And this included, this is interesting to me, this included theater. This is before the days of motion picture. The theater would be a play done in public. They've been around since the early Greeks, right? They were opposed to that, not only because immorality was often depicted. I mean, plays could be about things that are bad, you know. If you look at the play of Julius Caesar, there's a murder that takes place in the play. That's a bad thing. It's shown to take place in the play. There can be other things. You know, even in our day, right, we get into, you know, should Christians be watching movies? And okay, if they do watch movies, are there certain kind of movies we shouldn't watch? Are there things depicted on the movie screen we shouldn't be availing our eyes to? Okay. Again, they probably weren't dealing with near what we're dealing with in our movies today, but already there's a thinking and a movement in terms of, hey, wait, this is not a good idea. So not only because immorality was depicted, but also apparently they had a problem with duplicity in acting. When you're acting, you're pretending to be something you're not, and I think they felt like that was somehow dishonest. You can think what you will about that. I'm just trying to represent what they think. Interesting development of thinking. Many Puritans were opposed to bishops, the idea of having one bishop over the whole church. They argued that the episcopacy, the idea of having a single bishop, at least as it existed in their time, in the Anglican Church in particular, was a later invention not to be found in the Bible. I happen to agree with them on that, as you know. And that the church ought to look to Scripture as its constitution, not only in matters of doctrine, but also in things having to do with organization and governance. And there's a line of thought that says, I mean, we should look to the Bible for our theology, but when it comes to church governance, you know, there's a lot of ideas on that, and the Bible's not very clear, and, you know, there's nothing wrong with having a bishop over there or whatever. And they said, no, we think the Bible is clear, and we think the Bible addresses things like that as well as theology. So it's not just believe in Calvinism, it's also believe in how the church should run. And they objected to what the church was doing. Still others affirm that each congregation ought to be independent of all others, and were dubbed independent. So here's the birth of the independent congregation in this era. Now, I happen to think that has a longer history, but at this point, the Church of England's got all the churches all wrapped up hierarchically under its authority, right? There's no real independence between local churches. All churches answer to the Church of England, the hierarchy within the Church of England. And these guys are saying, that's not the way it is in the Bible. Every local church should be independent and should have its own elders, and there is no authority over the elders other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the idea of independent local churches. And it was mostly for these independents that the forerunners of modern-day Baptists arose. So we're now seeing the forerunners of modern-day Baptists. And we talk about the Anabaptists, and in some ways they're our forerunners, as Baptists, if you want to consider us Baptists in that sense. But the modern-day Baptists, especially the idea of independent local church, that's a big idea. And you look amongst Baptists today, that's one of the hallmarks of a Baptist today. Whatever else they believe in independent local churches. They're fiercely committed to that idea. One of the early Puritan leaders was a guy named John Smith. Now, by the way, this is not, I double-checked this because I did kind of a double-take. When I hear the name John Smith, I think of Pocahontas, right? And this is not the same John Smith. This is another John Smith, so don't get him confused. We may look at the other John Smith at some point, but this is not him. He was an Anglican priest who decided that Anglicanism had not gone far enough in the process of Reformation and established an independent, here's the independent local church idea, and therefore illegal congregation. Because at this point, legally speaking, the churches are not allowed to be independent. And some people are going, I don't care. God says they can be independent. Whether you make it legal or not, we're doing it. And so he's one of those guys. As the congregation grew, Smith and his followers decided to flee to Amsterdam. This is interesting. And this is a setup for something that we're going to see later. Some of you know the history of the Pilgrims, right? And that little stint that they did. This is probably setting up the pathway. So they're being persecuted in England. And maybe you can get away with that when you're a small church. But as you begin to grow, you become a target. Everybody can see you now because you're getting bigger. And now you're going to get a lot of heat. And so at this point, what are you going to do? You're getting heat. You can't hide anymore. Let's go to another country where they don't persecute us. And I keep looking around thinking, I wonder if it's in Amsterdam we can go to today. I don't know. My mind runs in those kind of tracks sometimes. Anyways, back to this history. There he continued, John Smith continued his study of the Bible and came to the point of refusing to use translations of the Bible in worship, for only the original text had absolute authority. Now here's a level of extreme, if you will. He's saying, look, the authority of the Bible is not in the English translation. It's the original that's authoritative. And so we need to go back to the original text. Of course, one thing you have to reckon with going back to the original text is there are variations within the original text, and you have to make decisions about which reflects the original, of course. But he says, you know, we shouldn't be using the English translation. That's a step away from the authoritative Word of God. So take the King James only as today. Here's a guy who says, hey, forget the, you know, some kind of King James. Let's go back to the very original text. And so in church, he would read scripture in Hebrew and Greek and translate the text as he preached. Well, to me, it's like, wait a minute. I thought the translation wasn't the problem. I guess it's okay if he translated it. It says that somebody else translated it. Okay, I see. I'm going to kind of pick on him there, but that's what he thought. Partly through his study of Scripture and partly through contact with the Mennonites. Now, we've seen the Mennonites. This is one of the Anabaptist groups, and they're real big on pacifism. They were started by Menno. Remember all that? We spent a whole couple weeks on that. So he came in contact with Mennonites whose pacifism, and remember the other thing the Anabaptists were big on, refusing to take an oath. Remember how we looked at all that? So he ran into this idea of pacifism, refusal to take an oath, and he eventually became convinced of their beliefs, and he adopted something else from them, but the idea that infant baptism was not valid. Well, we've seen that issue pop up its head before, right? And therefore, proceeded to first baptize himself with a bucket and ladle by pouring water over his head, and then to baptize his followers, for which his critics dubbed him the self-baptizer, because he would just baptize himself. Well, I would argue that's not baptism because he's not immersed, but that's another whole argument. At this point, the Anabaptists and many of the people they were doing good to break away from infant baptism. They hadn't got to the point of the mode of baptism to make that an issue. I mean, maybe some were, but that doesn't seem to have been as much of an issue as I would have thought it was. But be that as it may, the flight of Smith and his congregation to Amsterdam had been financed by a well-to-do lawyer. Remember, if you're going to move a large group of people from one country to another, and believe me, I have seriously thought about this. Is there another country we can move to? Because I'm worried about what our country is becoming. I think, you know how much money that would take? You know how much, you know, that would be hard. That would be hard. They had a guy who had some money, who was a lawyer, and he helped fund the movement of their group to Amsterdam en masse. But unfortunately, and this sometimes happens, this guy who funded their move to Amsterdam broke ranks with Smith over the issues of absolute pacifism and taking of oaths. He goes, no, I'm not buying that, sorry. Which Hillis, as a lawyer, considered fundamental to social order. He said, how can you have social order if you can't take an oath in court? Pacifism? You can't defend yourself? No, Uh-uh. I'm not going there, guy. Sorry. I may have funded your trip to your movement to Amsterdam, but I'm not going with you on that one. So Hillis and his followers then returned to England, because they had a falling out with the other guys, where in 1611 they founded the first Baptist church on English soil. So here is the beginning of modern-day Baptist churches. Now later, of course, the Baptists split into a lot of other denominations, Southern, and in fact, we're going to see this now. So eventually, there was disagreement among Baptists over matters similar to what divided strict Calvinists and Arminians. So the Calvinism-Arminian debate is rearing its head at this point, and the Baptists are fighting over it. There's a split among Baptists between Arminian and Calvinist. Those who took the Arminian position came to be known as General Baptists, meaning that Christ died generally for all. His death on the cross was payment for all mankind, even those who end up in hell. For they believed that salvation was generally available to all, in contrast to the opposing group of Baptists called the Particular Baptists. Now, they're not called that because they were picky eaters or something like that. If they're particular because they believe Christ died for particular people. He died for a specific group of people, and those are the ones who were saved. His death was effective in saving those whom he died for. And if Christ had died for the other people, they would be saved as well. They believe Christ's work was effective. They believe it was for particular people. So they were called Particular Baptists, and they held that only the predestined would be saved. They believed in predestination. This goes back to Augustinianism, Calvinism. We've been looking at all this. And we're going to look at the biggest battle of Calvinism and Arminianism right around this time period. It's coming up very soon, the Council of Dort, where there's going to be a battle between the Calvinists. That's where the 5 points of Calvinism and all that comes. So we'll look at all that in more detail. But it's already beginning to emerge amongst the Baptists. So the Baptists had kind of a split beginning, interestingly enough. Meanwhile, the official Anglican Church was following a parallel but opposite course. Elizabeth's balance had been achieved by establishing a church whose theology was moderate Calvinist while retaining its worship and governance, in its worship and governance, all that did not clearly and directly contradict its new theology. So Elizabeth accepted Calvinism, and she accepted what she considered good theology, but she didn't want to let go of all the trappings of the Catholic worship. And she said, unless you can find something that directly commands against certain things in the worship service, like a priest wearing robes or whatever, let's just keep that stuff, because I kind of like it, and people kind of like it. Among the leading theologians of the Church of England, there was such an appreciation for the beauty of worship as it was then practiced, that there was little effort made to conform to such outside requirements as theology and biblical exegesis. So in their mind, the service was just so intrinsically beautiful and attractive, and they weren't worried about theology on that. You know, let's just keep it the way it is. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. The smells and bells idea. Soon Puritans began to fear a vast movement was afoot to return to Romanism. They said, this is kind of like going back to the Catholic stuff. We see this coming. We see where this is going. Consequently, as soon as James was proclaimed king, Puritan clergy in the Church of England organized a petition with astounding swiftness, signed by 1,000 ministers, asking James to reform the church of his new southern kingdom. So the Puritans at this point, most of them were part of the Church of England. They just were always working to reform the Church of England and get it to move in a more theological direction as they saw it. Some of them were breaking away. But there were 1,000 of them. That, you know, like, hey, we got a new king. Let's get our bid in quick and say, hey, king, we got some complaints about the way the church is run. We know you're going to be the king over the church. Please, will you change some things for us? The Anglican Church had something like 9,000 clergy, so this petition of 1,000 was actually a minority, but they were aggressive, they were organized, and they got their bid in front of the king. Can't blame them for that. Nonetheless, there was no other coalition of opinion in the church that was so vocal and well organized. To the alarm of Archbishop Wycliffe, who was apparently the archbishop at the time, the head of the Anglican Church, and the other Anglican bishops, James agreed to the conference and said, oh, no, the king's really going to listen to these radicals? Oh, no. The conference took place at Hampton Hall, Royal Palace on the River Thames, in January 1604. The three-day conference was almost entirely amicable, and by the end of the conference, the king had agreed to a list of moderate requests for Anglican reform. Now, you watch where this goes. I see this in political terms going on today. This is theological, but this is like McConnell, the turtle. But none of them actually happen. Okay, in fact, the reason was, at least in part, the death of Archbishop Whitgift, who was the archbishop at the time, in February, only a month after the conference, and his replacement at James' command by Richard Bancroft. With Bancroft as Archbishop of Canterbury, there would never be any reforms, moderate or not. He was the most uncompromising opponent of all things Puritan in the entire Episcopal hierarchy. So here James signed off on agreements to make changes and was amicable. Sure, we'll go along with this. They're like, yay, we won. You know, and then the Archbishop dies and he appoints the most radical anti-guy he can appoint. And this guy says, no, you're not getting any of that stuff. You just thought you won. Once again, the Puritans were left empty-handed. Worse, Bancroft immediately imposed a new set of canons on all clergy, requiring them to affirm in the most unqualified terms their acceptance of doctrine, worship, and government of the Anglican Church. So he doubled down in the opposite direction. Not only am I going to not go along with you guys, we're going to double down. You guys are going to suck it up, and you're going to listen to the Church of England, you're going to be under the Church of England, and you're going to like it. Some 100 Puritans were deposed or driven into exile for refusing. And I suspect a part of those, this is, you know, 1620 when the pilgrims sailed, so you can see this is a setup for that, right? All right, well, look at one other thing quickly here, and I'm running a little bit close to my time, but I think we can squeeze this in. The King James Bible, I want to just give it a quick look. James did, however, vigorously pursue one suggestion that emerged unexpectedly from the Hampton Court Conference, a suggestion for a new Bible translation. Up until this point, far and away, the most popular English Bible was the Geneva Bible. I don't know if any of you have heard of the Geneva Bible, but it used to be the Bible, not the King James. Translated by English Protestant exiles in Geneva during Mary Tudor's reign, the Geneva New Testament appeared in 1557, the complete Bible in 1560. It was not favored by the Anglican establishment on the account of strongly Puritan marginal notes. So the Puritans did their translation, but then in the margins they had all kind of notes and said, now, Romans 13, what talks about governing authority, that doesn't mean the king can do anything he wants. You know, I had those kind of notes. And they're like, what? You know, I don't like this Bible. And the Puritans are like, yeah, this is a great Bible. It's telling people how to interpret it correctly. The preferred translation on the part of the Episcopal hierarchy was the Bishop's Bible of 1568. That's the one the Anglican Church put forward. This is the one that followed. It was the great Bible under Henry VIII. Remember, while Elizabeth came up with this Bishop's Bible, and it was the official Bible of the church. And they said, we don't like this Geneva Bible. We need to stick to the official Bible of the church. However, it was the Geneva Bible that caught the popular imagination. The Geneva Bible was the Bible of William Shakespeare. Did you know that? William Shakespeare, who wrote all those famous plays that we had to read in English class, at least I did. England's master poet, and it was emphatically the Bible of English Puritans of all types throughout the 16th century. Between 1560 and 1611, it went through 60 editions. Even after the new translation sponsored by King James appeared in 1611, the Geneva Bible remained popular for another half century. It's a very popular Bible. At one time in my life, I thought, I'm going to go to the Geneva Bible. I thought maybe we should go back to that one. John Milton, you've heard of John Milton. He's the guy who wrote Paradise Lost. You maybe heard of that. He's a famous poet, English poet. He was still using the Geneva Bible alongside other translations on into the middle of the 17th century. Well, James backed this new project for a new translation. He personally appointed 47 scholars who met in various committees in Oxford, Cambridge, and Westminster over a three-year period. Now, this is interesting. These scholars were not from any single school of thought. James was more concerned, it would seem, about their scholarship than their theology. So he didn't just pick all guys who agreed with his theology. He just picked people he thought were good scholars. And some of them were English, established Anglicans, establishment types, if you will, who strongly opposed Puritanism. Some were Calvinists who weren't Puritans, and some were actually moderate Puritans. I don't think he had any real extreme Puritans, but he had a pretty good representation of various theological views amongst the translators. King James, therefore, represents no particular theology, only a broad and general Anglican-style Protestantism. So the completed translation, as we may know, is done in 1611. That's why it's called the 1611 King James Version. All editions of the King James Bible contained the Apocrypha until 1666. Did you know that? Apocrypha are those books that the Catholics use that they consider part of Scripture. And the King James translation included it for quite a number of years. That should give some King James-only people some pause for thought, because a lot of them are very anti-Catholic. Thereafter, King James Bible varied. Some had the Apocrypha and some didn't. Eventually, of course, as you know today, it doesn't retain it. Although the King James Bible is often described as a new translation, and James himself thought in those terms, it should be pointed out, and we did this back when we looked at Tyndale. I remember Paul and I both when we talked about Tyndale. It should be pointed out, in fact, the overwhelming bulk of the New Testament, King James, comes from William Tyndale's translation. In fact, 80% of the King James New Testament is simply Tyndale. So, as the King James Bible eventually supplanted the Geneva Bible, which it didn't do till a number of years later, this meant that Tyndale's literary legacy was given a new and enduring lease of life. No doubt, this is not what King James intended. He wanted it to be seen as his translation. But the eventual supremacy of the King James Bible as the version used throughout the English-speaking Protestant world and its profound long-term influence on the written and spoken word meant that James had given Tyndale, in the sovereignty of God, a place alongside Shakespeare as the primary architect of the English language. And we look at all that under Tyndale. Now you see full circle how this fit in with the King James translation. So there you go. We've got a few more things. That King James had some very significant events in his reign. We've already looked at a couple of them. And I want to just wrap it up next week. We won't spend a whole week on it. But there are a few more things that are very intriguing about his reign. So, all right, questions. Sorry, I'm running us a little tight on time here. And I had so many questions, I couldn't even get them all down, so I just picked my favorites and went. The Puritans opposed many of the traditional elements of worship that the Church of England had retained, such as the use of the cross, priestly garments, celebration of communion on an altar. Do you believe they were right to object to such things, or do you consider these things just non-essential? I could put it like this. If next week, if Paul or Tim or both decide to get up here in a black dress with a white collar, would that bother you? Just asking. They also reject the Book of Common Prayer and the use of written prayers in general, declaring such prayers led to insincerity. You think it's a bad idea to have written prayers? Does it lead to insincerity? Is there something wrong with that? They were also very critical of all they considered licentious. This included theater, not only because immorality was often depicted, but also duplicity of acting. What do you think about this idea? Do you think there's something wrong with depicting something in a play or a movie that's immoral in and of itself? Or are there boundaries there? How does that go? Some of the Puritans believe each local church congregation ought to be independent of all others. They were dubbed independents. Do you agree with the idea of independent local congregations? Or do you think Scripture teaches or perhaps allows for a hierarchical form of church government where there's like an outside structure that keeps all the churches under one authority? And of course, you could ask your own question, but we don't have time to cover the questions that I've asked. So, wow, yeah.
Let's start with the Puritans opposed many of the traditional elements of worship that the Church of England retained, such as the use of the cross. I'm trying to focus on that for a second.
Okay.
Use of the cross. What did they? Okay. So, I mean, we use the cross.
Sure.
We have that as a decoration, but we don't use it.
Yeah.
So what? What were they?
I think they saw that as a movement back toward the statuary type thinking of Catholic. The Church of England hadn't gone that far. They'd broken away from that to some degree, but I think they had crucifixes hanging around the church. They would wear crosses around their neck.
Okay, so when you say crucifixes, you're referring to the rood? Is that what you're... And I didn't know that word. I had to learn that word. When they say the rood, R-O-O-D, they're talking about Jesus
being on the cross,
crucified, and you've got Jesus on the cross.
Yeah.
And that's very Catholic. And I would not
want to walk into any Baptist church and
see Jesus on
the rood.
Yeah.
But
and you know,
I don't mind at all seeing our visual images of the cross
yeah.
on our hymnals and things like that. That's no problem.
And I don't know if it was a rood or not. I know when we went to Fellowship Bible Church one time many years ago, we had been in an independent kind of a church, and we walked in there for the first time, some big church, and they had a big cross up there, and it didn't have Jesus hanging on it. In fact, it had his robe hanging over it, kind of showing he was no longer on the cross.
Yeah.
And her first reaction to that was, I don't like this place, feels Catholic-y to me, because they had a big cross up there.
I think it also stems on idolatry when you worship that.
That's the thinking of these guys. So you would be saying
also,
you agree with them to say that.
Picking up a person wearing a garment, and just doing that kind of thing, lifting yourself above God.
This can get, when I was involved in Redeemer Church when it was at its foundation and we were trying to decide as a church how Redeemer was going to go. I was among the leadership that was having these leadership discussions. And there was a certain number of those people in the leader, not all of them, certainly I wasn't one of them. They really were intrigued by the Anglican smells and bells. That was the term they used. And they wanted the stained glass windows, and they wanted to have this, the candles, and they wanted to have the robes, maybe, I don't know. And I was like, no! We're not having that idolatrous garbage in our church, And that was a real battle. We actually had, yeah, go ahead.
I grew up in the Methodist church, and the pastor up there had his robe on. The choir had their robes on. The bell, the boys who come down with the little candle extinguisher.
Yeah.
And to be quite honest, I'll confess there are still elements of the method, that entire worship service that I miss. I love my doxology. I love some of the responsive readings. I do. I think that there's an element of the liturgy, the seriousness. I like some of that, but I don't want it to become mechanical.
Yeah.
And I'm afraid if that's your norm, it could become very mechanical. I'll just say that when we wear a tie and a suit to church, or dress up, I'm going to wear my button-up shirt today, but wear my t-shirt on Monday, we're doing a similar thing. And now you're talking about the clergy having a particular garb.
Right, that would be the difference.
I understand what you're saying there. So maybe there can be a line that's crossed somewhere where it's the step too far, and that is becoming what you believe worship is, rather than a gesture of I want to clean myself up. I want to put my best. I want to try to sing in tune. I want to try to give my best, in a way. But knowing that it's not those things that make me favorable before God.
Sure.
So.
The reason for rejecting something or embracing something is what's important to me, not the object itself.
Mm-hmm.
I have no problem. The only thing up there that I would have issue with personally is the concept of the altar. The reason being, it signifies that Christ is being re-sacrificed every Sunday.
And that was the issue.
Every time you use the altar,
that was the
issue.
I have
a problem with because of what it represents.
Right.
Any of the other things I don't. And I think the division among Christians over those things is embarrassing. So, for instance, Church of Christ would criticize us for using the piano.
Sure.
Because that's not in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say to use any instrument, therefore you shouldn't. It's not represented in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And you would look at churches that have a more orthodox thing, and you despise it simply because you do. Not because there's any reason to, you just don't like it, so you poo-poo it, But there are some people that's important to them. In fact, a lot of church styles, what you look at is people go there because of how they feel when they attend. Some people want a certain musical experience, some want lights and shadows, and some want candles and incense, and all of those things are until it becomes so important that you miss the message of what church is supposed to be there for, what you're going for in the first place. So I know I have a fairly liberal stance on that, unless it's something that presents something wrong, like the altar, that's wrong because of the idea for the altar. Mm-hmm. I don't have a problem with it. Do I like crucifixes? no. would I not go to church if I saw one and be like, oh, can't go here? You know, I've been in like Lutherans. They still have some pretty liturgical services. They usually, at least the ones I've been to now, the first service is the old school and the second service is the more, you know, contemporary. Mm. So the first one is more like what you were describing, very liturgical, responsive readings, you know, kind of like what I think of as a Catholic service. It's formatted. The second one is more like what we would do here. You have more modern songs. Your sermon is easy to follow and make sense and not some reading out of a book. Anyhow.
Yeah.
I'm into all of those things. And more, I read a book that talked about the different ways people approach God. And essentially just understand that some of these things are really important to some people. So better to be inclusive rather than exclusive, unless there's a good reason to be exclusive about it. That's the approach I take. I'm not saying I'm right or perfect or anything.
Yeah, I think you nailed it when you talked about what it stands for. Yeah. And so, for example, I'll just throw this out, not this part of this discussion, but I often get in trouble with people, even people close to me. I don't like going to churches where people raise their hands up and, you know, all this kind of stuff. Because in my mind, that says I'm charismatic, and I don't believe in charismatic churches. Now, I know, that's not a whole, I'm not trying to start that discussion. I'm just saying it connects to a thing over here. In and of itself, putting your hand up is nothing. I get that. In fact, it talks about raising holy hands in prayer. I know that whole argument. But and the robes, again, speak of, it's not just random. They didn't just randomly wear a robe. It's reflecting something. And again, I understand your point about the.
So are you opposed to having stages like in there where you have the pastor who lifts himself up over the congregation? That's the same thing as wearing a robe.
That's to be seen, I think. If you're down flat, we can't see you.
Why does he need to be seen?
Why to be heard, if you're listening.
Because he's speaking.
He's got a microphone.
Well, a lot of the pulpit would be to the right.
Yeah.
It'd be in the corner.
Yeah.
The reformers wanted that to be
Luther's.
It's
that's your level, Martin.
Yeah. So that's what I mean, though. You can follow anything to almost a ridiculous extreme.
Right.
But it really just comes down to personal preference, not a scriptural preference. And everyone will try to back it up saying, oh, no, really.
That's how I think about Jesus on the cross. I have zero Catholic, and I don't associate that with Catholicism. It's Jesus on the cross. He died on the cross. Just like Lord's Supper is a remembrance to me of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. To see Jesus on the cross reminds me Jesus died on the cross. It's just a memory and a reminder. So if I saw that on my wall, it's Jesus died on the cross, right. And that means something to me. I wouldn't put it on my wall because I know my husband would be anti that. But in my mind, it would be okay.
Yeah, these discussions get really interesting, and you know, even in those discussions at Redeemer, I mean, I confessed on the front end. I said, I will admit, I am very biased because of my background, and I associate something with something out of my background, and I'll admit that, you know. But
I mean, I'm the number of Baptist churches.
Yeah.
Well, some traditions have lost their connotation. I mean, nobody here looks to the steeple as the funnel for our prayers, and yet we have a steeple.
Yeah.
Is that what that is?
Yeah.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. Tear it down!
Whack it
off! Tear it down!
We have to go over there to pray.
We had the guys work on the roof. We should have had them take the steeple down while they were up there. Doggone it. Oh, God, this is a great discussion. We only got the one question, and honestly, I had... Some weeks I have a hard time. I struggle to come up with a question for the class. I think, what are we going to cover today? Today I had so many questions, it would take five classes to get them all on the screen. It was great. Father, we thank you for this time. It's really good to be able to have these kinds of discussions, to challenge our thinking, to, you know, get to the root of why do we think what we think? We have strong feelings about things. Are those things grounded in your word? That's ultimately what matters. And we want to have wisdom in those things. We want to have charity in those things. So help us to be those things and to learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.